Well, as I mentioned in the announcements, we did have the PAC last Sunday, downtown Dayton. And we had the three presenters give about 25 minutes, because I was timing, about 25 minutes each to cover their particular material. And basically you had, just as a summary for those who were not there, Darris McNeely discussed conditions today and how they developed. He discussed the different ills that we do see in the world today. And then when he finished, Steve Myers began to discuss the fact that mankind needs something different, a different nature that would help mankind deal with the ills that we see in the world today. He discussed that we are meant to be more because we're made in God's image. You know, for those of you there, remember that and use the analogy of the fish out of water. I think we all can relate to that analogy that he did give. And so he discussed again the fact that we are to be something more than what we are. And that if mankind developed that nature, we could begin to see things differently. And then Gary Petty discussed, even though at times things seem hopeless, there is still hope, and the world will have a better future. He, shall we say, brought it full circle to the fact of what our future does bring, what we are to become. And I want to follow up from the presentation last week, as I was asked to do, with regard to the subject matter that was covered. The question I would have for you is, when does this all occur? This change in nature, this thing of things becoming different than what they are today as a whole. When did this occur? And I want to cover it from two perspectives. Number one, the fact that Jesus Christ is returning. You don't hear a whole lot about the return of Jesus Christ today in religion. You just don't. You may hear it occasionally, but you just don't hear a lot about the fact that Christ ascended to his Father in heaven, as it says there in Acts chapter 1, and is going to be there with his Father, and as it also says in Acts chapter 1, he's going to return how? In like manner. He's going to come right back to the Mount of Olives. We know that we're told very clearly that at that particular time, things are going to change. Things are going to be a lot different than what they are today. As a matter of fact, if you read in Matthew 24, Matthew 24 is the Olivet Prophecy, if you turn there with me. Matthew 24, Jesus is answering questions given to him by his disciples. And he talks about many different elements that would transpire down through time. You know, that there would be major religious deception. He discusses that. Talks about nation rising against nation. Wars taking place, world wars. He talks about enduring it to the end. He talks then about, you know, something that we can see when it eventually begins to occur, the abomination of desolation, verse 15. And, of course, in verse 14, he talks about the gospel message. What is the gospel message? Well, it's everything to do with Jesus Christ and what he taught. And we always look at and emphasize one element of that in particular where it says what? The gospel message is the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. You know, the return of Jesus Christ. And we saw in other sermons that when Jesus Christ arrived, when he first began his ministry, he talked about the fact of, you know, there was going to be coming a kingdom. In the middle of his ministry, he talked about that. At the end of his ministry, he talked about that. As you read in Acts chapter 1, you know, after he'd been resurrected, and he said he went around talking about the gospel message of the coming kingdom of God. Again, that's a message we don't hear a whole lot about today in religion as a whole. And yet God emphasizes that it is a reality. As you continue reading in Matthew 24, as we peruse, I should say, you come down to verse 21. Let's start reading there. Christ writes, states, "For then there shall be great tribulation, such as what not has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's going to be a very difficult time, and that time is yet in the future. Sermon is not to deal with that subject. But to go on to verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And that specifically means no flesh would be saved alive. And we now, one of the events that had to occur before Christ could return is the ability for mankind to annihilate all humanity off the earth. And we came to that, World War II, when we had the atomic bomb developed and dropped on Hiroshima, Nagasaki. And then from there we've had greater weapons developed, the hydrogen bomb. And we have, as one scientist said, we have more weapons today in the ability to eliminate all of mankind many, 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 many times over. So we've come to that place in our history where that can be done. But he goes on to say, no flesh will be saved alive, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So God does promise that in spite of the difficult times that yet lie ahead of us, that the time will be cut short. And it says here specifically because of the elect. Now, again, it's not my purpose to go through an entire sermon discussing who the elect are. There are many passages that show that. But basically, once you finish the study, you'll find it's talking about those who are part of the very body of Christ. They're part of the very body of Christ, the spiritual organism that Christ began building, or the Father began building through Christ, there in Acts chapter 2, when, as we say, the New Testament church began there on the feast of Pentecost. And so you have this fact that no flesh would be saved alive. But we know that the elect will be saved alive. As a matter of fact, that elect has something said about it in Daniel chapter 2. Come on back there. Daniel chapter 2. The second chapter of Daniel deals with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we know he saw this great statue. And Daniel's telling him all about this statue. And let's pick up that story in verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. He says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was that of gold, its chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly iron and partly clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image in its feet, the feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. So you've got this image that's developed, and this stone is cut out, strikes the image in the feet, and the whole image comes tumbling down. Verse 35, it says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So basically you have a very quick summary of the governments down through time, the great world ruling empires, even up to the Roman Empire and all of its resurrections. And you find this stone hitting that image in his feet. And that stone, of course, is Jesus Christ. And it's the image which basically is telling all of the governments of man are going to be crushed. And there will no longer be the governments of man, but there will be the government of God. Jesus Christ as the King. And it says, it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. A great mountain, talking about a great government. Isaiah 2 brings that out, Isaiah 9, a number of different places. And so Christ returns and establishes a kingdom. And verse 44 says this, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So now Daniel is giving the interpretation of that dream. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and then in broken pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. And then Daniel says the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. So going all the way back to the Babylonian Empire, through the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, on up to today, all the forms of government and the philosophies and ideas of government are going to be crushed. And the true government of God is going to be established. In Daniel chapter 7, I mentioned what Matthew 24 said about the elect. In Daniel chapter 7, we have here another vision. Daniel chapter 7 is the prophecy of the four beasts. And we'll pick up the story in verse 15 of Daniel chapter 7. It says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. So it was discomforting to Daniel, to say the least, okay? Verse 16 of Daniel chapter 7 says, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And he says, those great beasts, which are four, or four kings, which arise out of the earth. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and forever. When Christ returns, that great stone, and brings all these kings and kingdoms under control, he says, the kingdoms will be given over into the hands of the saints. Who are the saints? The same as the elect. It's the elect of God, God's people, when they're resurrected, when they have an opportunity, as was mentioned by Gary Petty in his presentation, to actually be born into the very family of the living God as spirit beings, made up totally different from what we are as fleshly human beings. Our Father is spirit, our brother, our big brother Jesus Christ is spirit, and we are going to be like them. Or we won't be the Father, we won't be Christ, they are who they are. But we'll be younger sons and daughters in the very family of God as spirit beings, literally in the image of God, no longer flesh. And it says that the saints shall possess the kingdom. He then talks a little bit, or wants to know about the fourth beast. And you drop down to verse 22, where it talks about what this fourth beast would be doing, and the ten horns and all the resurrections. Again, that's a whole other sermon. It says that he will reign or continue until the Ancient of Days come. The Ancient of Days come, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came. The time came, or shall I say, the time is coming, for the saints to possess the kingdom. The saints will possess the kingdom, and they will rule or serve, maybe a better word, with Jesus Christ, to bring about something different than what we see today. And of course, the whole presentation last Sunday was to talk about the difficulties today, how mankind needs a different nature, that Christ, as Gary Petty brought out, is actually going to fulfill that, by his return, and we actually become part of the very family of the kingdom of God. It's a tremendous promise, that God has given to all of us. And that's when it all ultimately begins to occur. Now, I did a scripture search, and I had many more scriptures that I could have copied for my own benefit, but I copied five pages. These are scriptures just for the return of Jesus Christ. There are 44 that I copied, and I could have copied many, many more than these 44. The reality is Christ is coming. He is going to reign supreme. His government is going to be established in the top of the mountains, and that means over all of the governments. And there's going to be a different nature developed, or actually given to mankind once they see the truth, have their eyes open, when they begin to repent and change. I do want us to take a look at Acts chapter 3. Mr. Armstrong used to say that this was kind of the pivotal scripture. Acts chapter 3. Again, Acts chapter 3. And let's pick up the reading in verse 16. We'll emphasize verse 19. Verse 16 of Acts chapter 3. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you now see and know. It's a healing that took place. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your fathers. But those things which God foretold by his mouth, of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So he talks about what they did, their sins. Christ had to come and suffer. He has fulfilled that. And then the lesson, verse 19. Therefore, it says, repent and become converted. Or be converted. What is the word convert? What does the word convert mean? The word convert just means, if we put it into modern language, change. That's all it means. He says, if you know these things, even though, as he puts it, you did it in ignorance, he said, there comes a time for us to repent and be converted. It just means change. It means to stop doing what we have been doing, if it goes contrary to God, and be changed into doing those things that God wants us to do. And all of you here who, you know, attended Dayton, know one of the primary reasons is that God wants us to have a good life, right? You know, he tells us to do what he tells us to do for our own good and our own benefit. But notice, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing. Do we need a time of refreshing today? You better believe it. You look around the world and read all of the different articles or look at television. Check the internet. See the despicable things happening in our world today. What mankind will do to other human beings is unbelievable. Unbelievable. You know, parents sending their children out with bombs strapped to their body to blow people up, blow other children up in school buses. It's astonishing what mankind will do to mankind. But he says that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send, okay, Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So he says, yes, Christ came as the suffering servant. He died that we could have our sins forgiven. He came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, which means he came in peace. But the second time he comes, he's bringing his government, and he's coming on a stallion. And when a king comes on a stallion, it means he's coming for what? He's coming for war. The whole purpose of the war is to eliminate the evils of the difficulties that mankind has brought upon himself and to bring about a peaceful environment where mankind can have what he always has desired, and that is peace. So he says, repent, change, that the times of refreshing may come, because Christ is going to be in heaven until that time of restoration that has been spoken of by the mouth of the prophets. It's been promised, and he says it ultimately is going to occur. Sometimes we think, when, O Lord? But we look at time much differently than God does. You know, we just do. What, a day is as a thousand years, or a thousand years is one day, you know, to God. He doesn't look at time the same way we do. It's just totally different. And so he says there is going to come a time of refreshing, a time that's going to be very beneficial. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Definitely scripture we want to look at for the purpose of this particular sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What happens at this time of refreshing when Jesus Christ returns? I think most of us know that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is known as the resurrection chapter. It talks about the resurrection, the fact that Christ was raised, and it talks about mankind also being raised. It talks about the last enemy that will be destroyed will be death. Death will no longer reign over mankind. And talks about the different glories, you know, that you find beginning in verse 40 through verse 49. But I'm going to pick up the story in verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Where Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says this: "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So Paul says, you know, that if we're going to become part of the kingdom of God, we have to be different than what we are today. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Something has to occur. A metamorphosis, if I may say, has to take place. A transition must happen. And he tells us about it. Beginning in verse 51, he says, "Look, I tell you a mystery or hidden truth. A mystery that the world really doesn't comprehend and understand." And I would venture to say the vast majority of people, even today, don't understand what Paul is writing here under inspiration of Jesus Christ. "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." There's that change that Gary Petty talked about. "We shall be changed." How? "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." The last trump in Revelation is the trump that blasts and tells us that Jesus Christ is returning, that he's coming out of heaven and is going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And those who've died in Christ will be resurrected, but those who are alive when Christ comes, who will they be? Will it be you? Well, maybe if he comes next week. Or next month. No one knows the day nor the hour, only, you know, our Father in heaven. But something miraculously happens. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's how fast, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So those who are alive at the coming of Christ will be changed. It will be a type of death that quickly, from physical to spirit. Physical to spirit. Those who've died will be raised to spirit. They'll be raised to spirit. Those who've died in Christ. As far as those who died not in Christ, who did not know the truth, that's a whole other subject as well, right? We won't go there. And then he says, in verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal, of which we are, must put on immorality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And just dropping down to verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," those of you in Corinth, the church of God called out of the city of Corinth, "therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And we'll talk about that labor in just a moment when we talk about the second part of our follow-up on the subject of the PAC, Personal Appearance Campaign. I'm not going to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, but if you want to put it in your notes, you're welcome to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. It once again talks about those who have yielded their lives to God, our Father, Jesus Christ, in humble repentance. It talks about the resurrection, at the return of Jesus Christ. We know that that resurrection is pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. That's why we today keep God's festivals. They're not Old Testament festivals. The Old Testament talks about them. It talks about how ancient Israel kept them. But the festivals of God have had a purpose from time immemorial. The festivals of God outline the very plan of salvation. And the Feast of Trumpets tells us about the return of Jesus Christ. So you have the Passover, unleavened bread, coming out of sin, taking upon the nature of Christ, Pentecost, receiving God's Holy Spirit, you know, trumpets, atonement, putting away of Satan, Feast of Tabernacles, the government of God being established, the last great day, all who've never known the truth, resurrected and taught the truth. God's plan is miraculous. The trumpets is one in that plan that discusses the return of Christ. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll transition here into the second part. As we look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Just keep on turning, brethren, until you come to 2 Peter chapter 3, okay? Not 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read this chapter quickly and emphasize verses 11 and 14. Verses 11 and 14. Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful, of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days." So he's prophesying, right? There are going to be scoffers at the end of time, the last day, walking according to their own lust, what they desire, what they want to do. And they're going to say something like this: "Where is the promise of his coming? Where is this promise? Because since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." He says, look, you talk about the return of Christ, well, big deal. Nothing has changed since the beginning of creation. Men come, men die, women come, women die, kids are born, you know, they grow up, they die. We've had wars, rumors of wars, we've had all the different things we've developed, you know, through time. All things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. Peter says, "For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." God was the one who established creation. "By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." They don't want to talk about that reality. Oh, things have always continued. Well, they have, but there was a major catastrophe that happened during the time of Noah. "But the heavens," verse 7, "and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word," it's the same God, it's the same Jesus Christ, "are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years." One day is as a thousand years. And a thousand years as one day. Time is a little different in the spirit realm. Verse 9 says, "But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness." Time seems to be going on for so long, thousands of years. To God, it's only 6 days. Right? 1,000 years in one day, basically 6 days have gone by. As far as how he views things. "But God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That is his desire. "But the day of the Lord will come." It is going to happen. And it's going to come as a thief in the night. It's going to catch people off guard. "In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." A lot of time frame here being given to us by Peter. Verse 11. This is our transition. Verse 11 is our transition from what we have been discussing to our second point. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," what does "therefore" mean? I've said all of this ahead. "Therefore" means now, pay attention. "Therefore" means what? Learn the lesson. All that I have written or all that I have spoken have said for a reason. Here's the reason. Okay? "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You see, that is one of the primary lessons of prophecy. Well, there are a number of lessons. But one of the primary lessons of prophecy, as we come to understand what Christ tells us is going to happen, is to help us realize that we need to what? Get our act together. We need to keep our act together. What kind of person ought we to be? God doesn't leave us ignorant. He tells us what type of person we are to be. He says, in holy conduct and godliness. Looking for, verse 12, and hastening the coming of that day, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, elements melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, he talks about the church here, the elect. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens. We have vision. Without vision, what happens? People perish. Without vision, you lose sight of what is important. That's why the world, you can get so caught up with the world that you lose sight of what really is important. You need to know what's important while you live within the world, enjoying the life that God has given to you. So we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again, verse 14, therefore. Here's a lesson. What you're to learn. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him. How? In peace, without spot, and blameless. That's the lesson for us to learn from the prophecy that God gives to us. So the question I have, which I've asked a number of times following the Feast of Tabernacles, the sermon, first sermon following the feast, what do we do today while we wait until the return of Jesus Christ? See, God didn't call us to just say, oh, Christ is coming, let's go hide in a cave. Right? Christ is coming, let's just go and do our own thing. No, what do we do until Jesus Christ returns? Just a couple of points. Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Matthew 5 deals with the Sermon on the Mount, goes through the Beatitudes, chapters 5, 6, and 7, phenomenal teachings by Jesus Christ himself, the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew chapter 5, he opens his mouth and teaches them, as you read in verse 2. And he talks about these beatitudes or these blessings, the type of nature that God wants us to have while we wait. Again, the purpose of my sermon is not to go through the beatitudes. It's a phenomenal study. I would encourage all of you to study it. We have covered it in past sermons, but I would encourage you to study it. You know, it talks about the blessed. This is the nature, the character that God wants of his people while we wait for his return. We don't get caught up with surfeiting and rioting and lust of the flesh. But we serve God. But I do want to jump down to verse 13 in the sermon. And he tells the disciples, the students of Christ, and shall I say the elect today, and the members of the body of Jesus Christ. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So Christ says, look, when I call you and you give in to that call and you become converted, you say, I do want to change, and you're baptized and you receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit, you become a different person, a different being, have a different nature. And you now become the salt of the earth. In ancient times, in the ancient world, salt was valued very highly. Matter of fact, when we think of a person who's worthwhile and very beneficial and someone who is caring and loving and kind, we say he's the water of the earth. He's the salt of the earth, right? Salt was very precious. Salt was known for differing qualities. Salt was connected with purity, anciently. Salt meant much more anciently than what it does today. Now, it means a lot to us. Those of us who like food, like our food salted, right? Maybe a little pepper on it as well. But it had a lot more meaning at that particular time. It was considered purity. It was used to identify the purest of all things, according to the Romans. It was used for many, in many different ways. Now what's the analogy for us today? If we're to be the salt of the earth, we are to be what? Pure. In how we conduct ourselves. Purity should be part of our nature and our character. So Christians, if we're to be the salt of the earth, must be an example of purity. Does it mean we don't sin? No, we make mistakes. But we repent of those sins. And we are headed in a particular direction, okay, where we fulfill the fruits of God's Holy Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. That becomes our purity. And it's a wonderful thing that God gives to us. I want to read something from Barclay that I copied. He says, the Christian must be the person who holds aloft the standards of absolute purity in speech, in conduct, even in his thoughts. Let me reread that because this is very important, very good. A person who follows Christ must be the person who holds aloft the standard of absolute purity in speech. How's your language? You know, how's your language? You throw four-letter words around when church members are not around? Paul said, obey me not in my presence, but in my absence, right, as well. What we don't seem to realize is when we're by ourselves or when we're with somebody who doesn't know that we profess what we do, we think we can get away with things. Ron Barker may not hear you. Janet Barker may not hear you. Nicholas Nick may not hear you. Sandy DeVilbus may not hear you. Frank McCready may not hear you. But who hears you? Yeah, God Almighty. You know, but we lose sight of the fact that God is with us. He says he comes and makes his abode with us, right? That's what he promises. He comes to dwell with us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to realize that God's with us always. I've used the analogy before that if Christ were to say, you know, Frank, I've got some business that I need to do down on earth. So I'm going to come and spend 2 weeks with you. Can I use your spare bedroom? Putting it in that vernacular. How do you think I would behave myself when he's having breakfast with me, having lunch with me, having dinner with me, and out doing his business? Do you think I might be on my best behavior? Yeah. That helps maybe draw the picture a little bit more clearly in our mind, but that's what God does. He comes and he dwells with us. No Christian can depart from the standards of strict honesty. No Christian can think lightly of the lowering of moral standards in a world where the streets of every great city provide their deliberate enticements to sin. Boy, is that true today. Just always available. No Christian can allow himself the tarnished and suggestive jest, which is so often part of social conversation. The Christian cannot withdraw from the world, but he must, as James said, keep himself unstained from the world. That's James chapter 1 and verse 27. So what do we do while we wait for Jesus Christ? We become like Christ, right? Christ says that we are to fill up the fullness of God in how we live our lives. Another element of salt that was known more in ancient times, because we have refrigerators, right, and freezers today, right? But salt was known as a preservative, right? Have any of you ever salted anything to preserve it? Yeah, some of you probably have done that. That's how meat was preserved anciently. Today we go to whatever grocery store you shop at, we bring it home and throw it in the freezer, right? Or we throw it in the refrigerator to keep it from rotting. Well, they used salt. It kept things from going bad. So salt preserved from corruption, kept things good. So if we, as part of the body of Jesus Christ, are to be the salt of the earth, we must have certain antiseptic influences in our life. We must be a cleansing agent. Do you know that you can be a cleansing agent? When people begin to see how you behave and how you conduct yourself and find out that you are a Christian, it's amazing how often they will actually clean up their language around you. I can give you a classic example. This goes back many, many years ago when I was a very much younger man. And my trainee and I wanted to get some exercise, and we both love sports, so he and I joined a softball team. And we played softball on Tuesday night with this particular softball team. Well, that was Tower Tavern. Okay, I'll tell you the name. The guy who ran the tavern was the coach, okay? So we hooked up with the softball team, all right? Not all the other antics, but with the softball team. And we didn't enjoy ourselves, but I didn't tell them who I was. I didn't tell them where I worked. I didn't tell them who I represented, okay? And neither did my trainee. But we were able to join up with their softball team. And they were a bunch of guys who hung out together at Tower Tavern. And Butch was the coach of the softball team, and his dad owned the bar. And they were nice guys in many ways, but they weren't as bad as many when it came to language, but they let words flow, okay? And, you know, I'm there sitting on the bench, first game, and I'm sitting there, and there are two or three guys talking back and forth, and every now and then GD was used, and then the F word was used, and I'm sitting there, because I hate bad language. It just drives me crazy. And so I'm meeting the guys, and, you know, this language is occurring, not excessively, but it is occurring. And they said, well, you know, they came over and introduced themselves, different ones. Most of them knew each other already. And I said, oh, and I understand you're playing with our team this year. Yeah, your name is Frank. Is that what I understand, Frank? I said, yeah. He said, where do you work, Frank? What do you do? I said, I'm a minister. I pastor a couple of congregations. I didn't hear another curse word the rest of that game. Now, when they were not around me, but they cleaned up their language. You know, they cleaned up their language. I didn't hear another dirty word, you know, from that time. A Christian must be a cleansing antiseptic in any society in which he lives. He must be the person who, by his presence, defeats corruption and makes it easier for others to be what? Makes it easier for others to be good. Okay? Doesn't mean they're converted, but they can be different. There's a good example that James Dobson gave in a lecture I heard, and also in a book that he wrote. You know, he dealt with families and so on. And he told a story about this young lad who was in a car. He was one of six, and he was sitting on the passenger side next to the door. And this goes back, obviously, many, many, many years ago. There was someone sitting in the front, in the middle, and then there was the driver. Right behind him, passenger side rear seat, was a person, one in the middle, and one behind the driver. And they're driving down the road, and the driver was big man on campus. You know, he had the car, right? They were in high school. And so he pulls out a weed, okay, marijuana, you know. And he lights it, takes a puff, and he passes it to the guy sitting next to him in the middle. What does the guy in the middle now have? Would you say peer pressure? The big boy did this, but he still has a choice, does he not? Well, he took a puff. Passed it to the guy sitting next to him. What does that guy now have? He even has more peer pressure because both of the dudes did it, right? So he takes a puff. He hands it over his shoulder back to the guy sitting behind him. And the guy behind him has what? More pressure. But the guy behind him had character. He had character. And he said, no, thank you. He said, I don't do this. I don't smoke this stuff. Passed it to the guy in the middle, next to him. What did that guy who said, no, I don't think I want this, I don't do that, what did he just do for the other two? He just took all the pressure off the other two. And you know what happened with the other two? They both said, no, I don't think I care for any either. Now, if he had taken a puff, how about the other two? They probably would have. So a Christian has to have the ability and the character, with God's help, to stand for what is right, what is good, and make it easier for others to do the same in your presence. Just like Tower Tavern. Stop cursing. Matter of fact, I cannot remember. That goes back many years. I can't remember if I heard another bad word the rest of the season. I probably did, but I can't remember. Were they all by themselves? Probably. But not around me. To us today, probably the greatest and most obvious qualities of salt is salt lends what? Flavor to things. Salt adds flavor to things, whether it be your beans or your baked potato, or sour cream, whether it be a steak or chicken. It lends flavor to the food that we eat. Without salt today, food can be somewhat insipid. I have a friend of mine who is not supposed to eat salt, and he says food just isn't as good. He has health conditions. Food is more insipid. Christianity, your life, my life, Christianity is to life what salt is to food. Our lives should lend flavor to those around us. I want to read something that I pulled off the net. Some of you may remember Emperor Julian. He was a Roman emperor. Most of you probably not. You had ancient history. He followed Constantine, followed after Constantine, who supposedly brought Christianity to the Christian world. And it said there that Emperor Julian wished to put the clock back and to bring back the old gods. He wanted to bring back the old gods. His complaint, as Ibsen's put it, was, let me read to you. Julian said, "Have you ever looked at these Christians closely? Hollow-eyed, pale-cheeked, flat-breasted all. They brew their lives away, unspurned by ambition. The sun shines for them, but they do not see it. The earth offers them its fullness, but they desire it not. All they desire is to renounce and to suffer, that they may come to die." That was his view of Christians, okay? They were insipid. God doesn't call Christians to be insipid. And yet sometimes Christianity and individuals can be that way. Julian basically said that Christianity took the vividness out of life. And I have witnessed people who have had life taken out of them. That's not what Christ came to do. Christ said, "I came that you may have what? You may have life and have it more abundantly." The life that we live here today while we wait for the return of God is to be vivid. It's to be alive. It's to be fun. It's to be enjoyable. It's to be something that the world can say, "Hey, he has, I'd like to be what? Flavored by him." Right? I'd like to be like he or she is. I like to be that way. Oliver Wendell Holmes, a poet, writer, once said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergy I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." Okay. Robert Louis Stevenson once entered in his diary as if he was recording an extraordinary phenomenon. "I have been to church today, and I'm not depressed." I was a young man And I remember my, not my parents, but some of my relatives talking about Billy Sunday. Anybody remember Billy Sunday? Anybody ever hear that name? He was a hellfire and brimstone preacher. And he had a big following. He was very lively, very dynamic. But when people came away, many of them said they felt depressed. Why? Because they were going to go to hell. And everything was always bad and horrible and terrible. And you didn't hear the good things that Christ talks about. While you recognize there are problems that need to be resolved and dealt with. But we're to be a light and the salt to the salt of the earth, representing, you know, Christ and Christ's way of life. We're to be useful, because that's what salt is, especially ancient. We are to be useful. Barclay puts it this way. He says the essential part remains, however, whatever the picture, whatever the point of the New Testament. The New Testament makes and remakes again and again that uselessness invites disaster. So as we are called by God, God says you are to be useful. Remember we talked about the pounds and the talents. God said go out and trade using a business terminology. Go out and train and develop more or acquire more. Talking about Christianity, spirituality primarily. It's a good principle to follow in any aspect of life though. You want to, what? You want to grow your comfort zone. Right? Do things that might be uncomfortable, that become uncomfortable, and as your comfort zone grows, more opportunities come your way. And a fuller life you have. That's what Christ calls us to be like, to have a full life. I came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. That's what God wants for us. So God doesn't want us to enter into disaster. Next verse, a couple of verses here in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, we just read about salt. Notice verse 14 and 15. He says, you are also the light of the world, and a city that is set on a high hill cannot be hidden. He says, once I call you, you give into my call, you become converted, you get baptized, you receive my Holy Spirit. People should see a sermon, not just hear one. People should see, when they look at you, a sermon that tells them what our Father and Jesus Christ is like. Nor do they, verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That they may see your good works, not hear your good works. I unfortunately, even in the church, have witnessed individuals who talked a good fight. We're going to tell people about what they believe, the Sabbath, the holy days, and all that. But their lives were not the best. And so they were a dichotomy. Some might even use the word maybe hypocritical. We can't be that way. God says we have to be the light. It is something to be seen. Let me read something again from Barclay. He says, there can be no such thing as secret discipleship, for either the secrecy destroys the discipleship, or the discipleship destroys the secrecy. I like that. I like that a lot. Let me reread that. There can be no such thing as a secret discipleship, for either the secrecy destroys the discipleship, you're no longer a disciple, or the discipleship destroys the secrecy, because people see you for who you are. And when they see the fruits of God's Spirit flowing out from you, they may want to know a little bit more about how you became that way. The Bible says to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. We don't go out forcing our religion on anyone. We don't push our lifestyle on anybody. But if somebody asks, we at what? Should be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And how you live your life potentially brings questions. You know, you went through a horrible situation, but you never seem to lose your positive attitude and spirit. How do you do that? Well, you have an opportunity to do what? Answer. But it was how you lived your life that brought the question, okay? Barclay says, so a man's Christianity should be perfectly visible to all men. It should be even more visible in the ordinary activities of the world. I like this part too. Our Christianity should be visible in the way we treat a shop attendant across the counter, in the way we order a meal in a restaurant, in the way we treat our employees, the way we serve our employer, in the way we play a game or drive or park a motor car, in the daily language we use. You're being a light to the world when you do that. Okay, and how you live your life. We should be a Christian in the factory, the workshop, the shipyard, the mine, the schoolroom, the kitchen, the golf course, and playing field as you are in church. Now, I always thought golfers were very religious people. Because when you're on a golf course, I enjoy playing golf occasionally. God's name is used all the time. But in the wrong way. In the wrong way. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 is talking about, you know, those who are called, the elect, being special people from the standpoint of showing forth. It says, we are to proclaim, are to show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're to show forth, again, the praises of our Father in Christ by how we conduct ourselves. And then the last scripture I want to turn to is 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll wrap this up. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Breaking into the thought, Paul's telling Timothy here in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, he says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And it says, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the pillar and the ground or the foundation or the mainstay of the truth. That's very important. God tells us that while we are here waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, that we are to conduct ourselves as salt of the earth, as the light, and realize that we are to be the pillar and ground of the truth. This was written from Ephesus. Anybody know what was in Ephesus? Anybody know the seven wonders of the world? Yeah, the Temple of Diana, which had, I forget, but any number of pillars. So, you know, the pillars were very instrumental in that pagan sense, okay, of what it did. As a matter of fact, I have it here. I looked this up in Google. It contained 127 pillars. 127 pillars. So the idea that Paul is writing to Timothy about is that the church's duty is to uphold the truth in such a way that all men may see it. We are to uphold the truth of God and all that entails. The church, in other words, is the buttress. You know, it is part of the foundation. We know that Christ is the chief cornerstone built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And the church today is to be part of that, to uphold the truth of God. You know, the world does not wish to face the truth. It often runs from the truth. But the church upholds it so that it can be seen, in spite of what they want to do. When they look at you, they should see the truth and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We uphold the truth for all to see. So the church supports it against all who would seek to destroy the truth. What are you going to do, brethren, while you're waiting for Jesus Christ? Well, you're going to end up having, you know, the fullness of Jesus Christ and the fullness of our Father in heaven. So we did have the PAC, personal appearance campaign, last Sunday. Each man presented material that were stepping stones to the conclusion. And we know that mankind does need a different nature. But God has called you to have that nature and to look forward to when all will be fulfilled, when Jesus Christ returns and the truth will become known to all mankind, that they too then will have an opportunity to change and to do things differently. But those who are called the first fruits, whole other sermon, those who are called the first fruits are said to be born into the very family of God as spirit beings at Christ's return. Then others follow. So we have an opportunity to really live out today what the Feast of Tabernacles teach. We're to live out today what the kingdom is to be like, because we are to be representation of that kingdom of our Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ.